chapters 4 and 5. So please follow along or simply listen as I read the Word of God and ask as you're able, please, to stand up for the reading of God's Word. James chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 5, verse 6. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered. You have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is the word of God. Let us sing praise.
Before we begin, I'd just like to mention a couple things. First, I'd like to ask for prayer for myself. I'm not feeling all that well today, and probably it's because work has been absolutely insane the last couple weeks. I've had a long-standing project that's coming to its conclusion, and my superiors, having told me I had till the end of August, decided last week to tell me I had till the end of the week, which I'm not sure why or what that's for, but anyway. And the other thing I wanted to remind you of is, as Ken was praying for this young man from Senegal and the support that you have provided to that family and to that ministry, I wanted to remind you of another young man whom you long ago supported, and he's standing in front of you. Many years ago, this church supported my education and my seminary degree, and I am grateful and thankful for that, and I'm so glad that you have counted it as part of your ministry and mission to support missions all over the world, but also locally as well, and I think that it is blessed by God. It certainly has blessed me. And I hope at least a little bit you're getting some of that blessing in return. Now, that being said, let's turn to our Bibles to James. James in chapter 5. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on our hearing of His Word this morning. Great God and Heavenly Father, we come into Your presence with a bit of fear this morning. We've already heard from the book of James. We've heard the words of how much James is trying to shake us from complacency, shake us from worldliness, shake us from entrusting ourselves to our riches. Oh, dear Lord, we live in a rich country. We may not be the richest of the rich, but we live in a very rich place. And as we think about our brothers and sisters in Christ, like those in Senegal who know very, very, very little, oh, Father, we recognize how much, at least, that we have been blessed by our state of affairs, but how enticing and entrancing the things of this world might be to us. How they can delight us, satisfy us, and indeed, Father, pull us away from that which should be our one true desire. And we pray that our study of this word this morning might help us, might grant us greater and deeper insight into you and into ourselves, and above all, into our need for Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. From James, we have this morning a call to consider our earthly things. And James is doing what he has done basically throughout the whole book, but you see it especially in these last few chapters, how he is pushing the people to whom he writes to do the hard work of self-examination, to examine the way in which they have decided to live their lives, to look at the ways in which they make decisions and choices in the world, to do the hard work of saying, what do I value and why do I value it? And it might be tempting, I think, to come to this passage here at chapter 5 and feel like, for a moment, that you can sort of, oh, okay, I'm not rich. I'm not rich, so I can kind of let this one sail over my head or by the wayside, right? But I think that that would be foolishness. I think that would be foolishness. Not only because of, as I was praying, that we are extraordinarily blessed and enriched, even the least of us, as more than the person who lives in just any third world country almost. We are rich. But the other thing is even if we are comparatively poor, I don't think these words then don't apply to us. I think sometimes we just have to consider that we only don't sin in these ways for lack of opportunity. What if we were rich? Would we be free of these things? What if we had loads of money? And I think it helps us to consider that the way in which we, even if we have comparatively small amounts of money, the way in which we consider that little bit itself tells us a lot about what we would do if we had piles of money. What does Jesus say? The one who has been faithful in the little things would be faithful in the great things. So, brothers and sisters, let's just take our time and walk our way through these seven verses. I'm actually going to save the end of chapter 4, verse 17. I'm going to save that for a little bit later. I want us to start in verse 1. James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming to you." Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming to you. I think that one thing that James is very good at is he's very good at changing the way in which we perceive reality. Right? I mean, if you look at somebody today who's rich, and they've got the nice house, they've got the nice car, their kids are all, college is all paid for, they are ready and waiting for retirement. They retire early, they retire at 50 or whatever it is. They just seem to be, if anything, a life of ease and comfort and joy and pleasure. And that may be, to a certain extent, what they experience. But what James is saying, their experience doesn't match God's perception of their state in this life, right? Their experience, what they feel, how they, the things that they enjoy, that does not match God's perception of how they should feel, right? I think sometimes we want to say to people who are rich or happy or whatever, we want to say to them, you know, they don't. We look at them and we think, oh, well, they're not really happy. I'm not sure if that's the case. They may really be happy, but what God's Word says is that they should not be happy. Right? That their feelings, their self-assessment, their way of processing where they stand in life is wrong in comparison to how God views where they're at. So it doesn't do us any good if we're talking to a rich friend or a rich relative to try to psychoanalyze them and they say, you know, I'm happy, I'm comfortable, I feel fine, to say, no, you're not. They'll be like, what does that mean? No, you say, you may feel that way, but God says of you, this is the way that you should feel. This is where you really stand. You may feel safe, secure, whole, and happy, but God says you should be weeping and howling and in fear of the miseries that are to become set upon you. You know, how do we consider our possessions? They help us. They comfort us. They make us feel safe and secure. But what does James say? Your riches are rotten. They are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. You know, this may be a bit apocryphal, but I was reading sometime, and this is a long time back, so take it for what it's worth. But I was reading somewhere the CEO of Levi's jeans never washes his jeans. He just wears them several times and then gets another pair. Right? And so if you were to say to that person, you know, how do you feel about your clothing? You'd be like, I feel wonderful, man. I get a new pair of jeans every week. Or maybe five pairs every week. And what does James say? He says, your garments are moth-eaten. You know, you think about the person who never has so much money that these things of this life, that they don't touch upon them, they don't fringe upon them. But what does God say? He says, they are nothing. They are rotting. They are corrupted. They are destroyed. They are stinking. Your gold, notice what he says in verse 3. Your gold and silver are corroded. You know what corrosion does, right? Have you ever seen something really, really rusted, right? Such that it even like begins to flake. And if you really take it and grab a hold of that metal that when it was brand new, straight out of the factory, you couldn't even bend it. Now, after 20 years, it just crumbles in your hand, right? A coworker at work, he was telling me about his car, which he had just gotten rid of. He said it was so rusted that the frame, the part, and this car was probably 10, maybe 15 years old at most, the part that was supposed to, you know, the very structure of it, he was taking a pencil and he could poke a pen right through the frame. Not exactly safe, right? But think about how a person would have felt about that vehicle as it rolled off the factory floor, and here it is 15 years later or whatever it was, and now it just falls apart. And what is God saying? God is saying that is the reality even now. It's almost like He's saying you must consider the end of the thing even now at its beginning. Think about your homes, probably the thing which we spend the most time, the most money, the most effort, right? We paint them, we fix them, we patch them, we rake them, we mow them. We do all these different things to our homes, and guess what? They will be destroyed. And God is saying, consider them as destroyed even now. And again, that's not to say we don't take care of them, but it's the idea of that this is something that lasts. This is something for me to set my hope upon. This is something for me to feel a sense of trust that this will be here for me. And God says it is not the case. It won't be there for you. And some of us perhaps have tragically experienced that, right? I always know of people who have experienced that. You know of someone whose house has burned to the ground? A horrible, horrible circumstance and situation. But a strong, strong reminder to us that what we have, we must hold terribly loosely. We don't grasp it like this. It lays in the palm of our hand. In the sense saying that, Lord, you have put it there. And Lord, if you would, you may take it again. Right? The person who grasps, they're saying, I want it. I can't let go of it. It must be here. It must be mine. But you have to hold loosely. My 3-year-old, we're trying to kind of do a little bit of retraining for him on bedtime habits. Being the youngest, and Sarah and I being old and tired, we established a bad habit with him where when he wanted to go to sleep, one of us would be there and we would sort of lay down with him and try to get him to sleep. Well, now he's 3 and we're like, we can't do this for the next, you know, this has got to change. And so now when we put him to bed, he clings. He's like, no, you can't leave me. And we're like, son, you know, you can do this. You don't need to rely on me. You can do it. But maybe that's not a perfect analogy, but this idea of that he feels like he has to have us there, and so he grasps so tightly onto us. And isn't that in some sense the way in which we treat our things, our homes, our cars, our bank accounts, is we grasp onto them tightly that we must have these things. But God is saying to us, not only, and the scriptures have a whole wealth, pun intended, a whole wealth of things to say about money and possessions and how we are to utilize them. It says, the scriptures say to us, you must be very careful in the way in which you assess the value of these things, both temporally, here and now, but especially eternally. Especially eternally. The way which we view these things is not the way that God views these things. And we must do everything we can to make our perception of these things match God's perception of these things. And this is hard, both in terms of when we are extraordinarily blessed by bounty, and it's also hard when we are bereft, when we don't have a lot, when we are impoverished, when we are struggling to make things work. Let God help us to think about these things in the same way that He does. But James' indictment goes beyond just their perception. It goes also to their actions. Now, this is a consistent theme of James. Actually, I could say it's a consistent theme of Scripture, but James has this very, very deliberate task in which he wants these people who profess faith, who talk about being Christians, or who are at least, if we could maybe use the term, who are sitting in the pews, he wants them to see the necessity of what they say that they believe lived out ethically and morally in their choices and in their life. There is no divorcing of what one says, who I am, and how I live. There should be no divorcing. There should be no disconnection between me saying I am a Christian and then the choices that I make and the way in which I live in day to day and life to life. And so James here is he's pointing out a disconnect, a disjunction in what people say versus what people do. He says, here at the end of verse 3, he says, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. And this is wrong. And maybe it's at this point that I should say, there's nothing morally wrong with being wealthy. We see in Scripture several places where God significantly blessed people. I mean, the first one that comes to mind is Abraham, right? Abraham was a wealthy man. There's nothing wrong with wealth in and of itself. But the way in which we use our wealth is of the utmost importance. And here he's saying, you have heaped up wealth. The idea of not just accumulating, but hoarding. Of seeking inordinate amounts of wealth. And this is wrong because of the way in which a Christian should live in relationship to this world. Because he says, in the last days. I think that's a key phrase for us. In the last days doesn't mean that James expected that Jesus was going to come back the next day and that he's been wrong for 2,000 years since he, or however many years it's been since he wrote down these words. In the last days means that we are now in the final phase of God's redemptive work. There is no other act in history to take place except for the return of Christ and the judgment of all mankind. And such we can say then that we are in those last days. There is nothing else that God will do except that. And he's saying if that is the case, if this is the final age of God's redemption, if we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ come, be crucified and resurrected from the dead, if we have seen God pour out on His people His Holy Spirit, if we have seen and know that God is filling out His redemptive work through the mission of the church, calling together to Himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, if we know that this is the work of God, then heaping up wealth for yourself makes no sense, does it? It's a denial of those things in some ways. It's a denial of that God's plan and purpose and goal of redemption is to restore all of creation for Himself. If I can put it this way, the idea of heaping up treasures is saying creation is mine and creation is for me. But the last days, the idea of God's redemptive purpose says the creation is the Lord's. The creation is for Him. And that if God is going to give me a piece of this creation stuff, then I should do everything in my power to utilize it judiciously, to utilize it stewardly in a way that reflects the temporal nature of my existence here and now and the ultimate purpose that God has for these things in Christ. And so, the idea then is the money that God gives us, it really is just, it's just a tool. It really is just one tool of the many tools that God gives us to minister to His creation and to point to the time that is to come. James is pointing, he's testifying against them. You've heaped up these treasures when you should be using them in a much different way. And then he goes on in verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Nothing says more about a person's treasure than how they deal out that treasure to others. Nothing says more about how much you care for money than how you deal with money when it comes to others. Right? I mean, it's what James is pointing is to a specific circumstance where a person who is a farm owner is failing to pay his subsistence workers, right? If you were a laborer in the fields in these day and age, you were paid every day. We have parables that way, right? You remember the man goes into the town and he pays, says, come work for me. And he goes at noon and sees people and he says, come work for me. And he sees someone almost at the end of the day, come work for me. At the end, he pays them all, right? The same wage. And they took issue with that because like, well, should everybody get the same? But that's not the point. The point is showing the fact that people were paid day by day for the labor that they did. And James is saying, how are you paying your laborers? And the idea here is that a person is withholding that which people need. He's keeping from them the wages in which they have earned and deserve. And you may be saying, you know, I don't do that kind of thing. I don't have any employees. I don't have to pay anybody anything. But let me ask you this. Have you ever gone to a yard sale? And there's an item there. And it's listed for $2. And you go up to the person and you say, will you take a dollar? You may say, well, that's good yard saling, right? That's what yard sales are for. But let me ask you this. Would you have been happy if it was listed for $4 and had you gotten it for $2? What are you doing? You are trying to withhold money. You're trying to make a deal just for the sake of making a deal. People do yard sales differently, right? And I'm just asking you to be careful about how you consider your money in those circumstances, right? It's a small example. But if at the end of the day the deal becomes more important than the item itself, I wonder then, what are you buying it for? Right? Or if you're shopping for a large item. And don't get me wrong, I think in cars and mattresses and certain things, there is a level of negotiation that takes place, right? It's built into the system in which we live. If you're going to buy a new car and you pay exactly what is on the sticker, you probably have gotten a bad deal. But at the same time, how we go about those negotiations say a lot about what we value, right? If we go and we make life absolutely miserable for the salesperson, what are we testifying about Christ in that instance? Don't get me wrong. Negotiate. Negotiate fairly. Lay out all the table. Do your best to get a good deal. But at the same time, how you go about that deal says very much about who you are and what you count as important and where the kind of value that you place on money. And indeed, if we are, let's think about this too. What about our bills? What about our bills? Some of us, for no other reason than we can, will wait and wait and wait to pay a bill. Now, don't get me wrong. If it's a struggle to pay a bill, that's a different issue. But some of us, for no other reason then we can. We'll wait and wait and wait to pay what we owe. Brothers and sisters, this should not be so. If we have the means and the money is due, pay the bill. You know, I'm sure that there are people who are landlords, right, that this is just a heartache for them. Because they have a renter. Rent is due at the first of the month, right? And every month, the tenant waits and waits and waits, and it's the second, and it's the fifth, and it's the tenth, and then they're knocking at the door. Hey, are you going to pay rent? Oh, yeah, you know, I got it, I'll get you a check. Now, maybe there's more going on there than what we know. But sometimes people will just wait. Brothers and sisters, if we are Christians, we should live as if our money is not our own. And if we owe it to someone, we, by God's grace and for His glory, we pay and we pay well. How about tipping at restaurants? I'm piling up analogies here because I don't know which one of these is going to hit at the mark for you folks. But how about tipping at restaurants? Brothers and sisters, my wife used to waitress briefly when we were newly married. I encourage you, I implore you to tip well. Tip well. Now, I mean, sometimes if service is extraordinarily bad or there are things, but there are sometimes where there are things that are outside the control of the waiter or waitress. Please don't hold that against them and tip well. If you have an issue, take it to the manager, take it to the whoever is the host or the hostess. But please remember that this person is probably at the very bottom of the pay scale. And they need every dime that they can get. So please tip well. I mean, what's the difference? Sometimes the difference for us between a 15% tip and a 20% tip is the difference of $3, right? And instead of giving them that $3, we'll take another $3. We're saying, I'm only going to tip 10%. Brothers and sisters, tip well. It says so much about what you think about people and about what you think about money. And I would just ask that you who have been generously bestowed gift upon gift by your Heavenly Father, you who have been given grace upon grace, undeserved, again and again and again, you who the difference between a $6 tip and a $2 tip is nothing, give the $6. Unless there are compelling, compelling reasons not to. And even then, I would suggest give the $6 anyway and take it to the manager. Brothers and sisters, these are the things which speak to our values. And they may only be things which we know. But you think about it. I know this. When I'm sitting in a restaurant and the meal has been served to me, you know the thing that my wife and I do? We pray. We bow our heads and we pray. And if I am willing to publicly testify that I am a Christian by praying for God's blessing on that meal, Lord, help me if at the end of that meal I leave an unsatisfactory tip. Because you know what that person will say? Stinking Christians. I've heard it rumored, and I don't know whether it's true or not, whether it's apocryphal, that no one wants to work in restaurants for Sundays after lunch. Because all the Christians, and whether you think they should go out to lunch or not, whatever it might be, but all the Christians who go out to lunch are the worst tippers. I think that's the most horrible thing. Again, I hope it's not true. It may be apocryphal. But if it's the case, how horrible would that be? I mean, wouldn't it be the case that you would want all the Christians to come? Because of their kindness and their amenability and their joy to serve, and their generosity. Those things mark what are our values? What do we count important? How do we handle the things that God has given to us in life? At the end of this verse, in verse 4, James, as he has throughout, offers this chilling, I think, warning. The cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Do you know that phrase, Lord of hosts? It means Lord of armies. The Lord of the battle. The Lord of might. It is a strongly flavored Old Testament phrase. It doesn't appear often in the New Testament, actually. But James is reminding us, if you go to battle over pennies, you are actually going to battle against the Lord of all armies. The one who has angels at his command. The one who rules everything. And does so in might and power and authority. And you see what James is doing? He's setting up this great disjuncture. You're niggling over nickels and dimes. You're trying to heap up whatever treasure you can at this moment. And you're doing so in contrary to the explicit command of your Lord, your Savior, your God. Is that a battle you really want to fight? Is that a battle that you think you can win? You cannot. In verse 5, he says, "You have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury, you have fattened your hearts. And then again, another chilling phrase, as in a day of slaughter. You have lived on earth in pleasure, luxury. Some of the translations talk about in self-indulgence. Again, just nailing us home that we have lived on earth, right? Not as those who will live in heaven. We have lived on earth. We have counted these things our end. We have counted these things as what is valuable. We have counted these things as what is great and good for us. And James is saying, these pleasures, these luxuries, these fattenings of yourselves, they stand in contrast to what your end will be. And then he says, for some, and we could probably spend a lot more time than we actually have now on this final verse as well. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. And I think this is the idea that in our desire to gain everything, we have defrauded and withheld that which is rightly due to others. And in the time of James, that is akin to murder. Like if we go back to this example of the man who won't pay the worker, that's almost akin to murder by starvation. You maybe say, oh, well, again, one that doesn't apply to me. But I think we have to be very careful. Again, does this doesn't apply to me just for lack of opportunity? Because I don't own fields and I don't live in an age of subsistence farming where workers were paid day by day? Is that the only reason why I'm not guilty of this? I think I'd want to be very careful, right? And you need to think very closely and thoroughly. What would happen if I were in that position? Would I be generous? Would I hold to the wealth that God has given to me loosely? And it's at this point I want us to, in our last few minutes, to go back up to verse 17. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Remember, there's no chapter breaks in the originals. When James wrote this letter, he didn't mark out chapter 5 versus chapter 4. Those are our convention, very useful convention. But James wants us to remember these sins, what we call sins of omission, where we do not do what we should do. They are sins. And they do stand against us. Revelation. And I think James' words, if I could, and Jesus' words here in chapter 3, verse 14 and all following, the Laodicean church is the American church. I mean, don't get me wrong, there are aspects of all these churches when Jesus is speaking to the different churches here in the book of Revelation, but when I look at the Laodicean church, I see the American church. Clearly, distinctly. Because this is what Jesus says. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So what is the solution for us? Verse 18. And I want to leave this as the final word on this. We who stand condemned, what does Jesus say? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You realize that? That God here sets this word in James. He loves us. So He rebukes us and chastens us. And He wants us to recognize the foolishness of us trusting in our riches. I rebuke and I chasten, therefore be zealous and what? And repent. Here's the reason why James began that section, verse 1, weep and howl. Repent. Repent. In this beautiful verse, verse 20, and behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Brothers and sisters, let us come to God in heartfelt repentance and turn away from our trust in wealth and riches and money and turn to Him and say, Oh Father, for all that You have given me, I know that all that I need is You, and all that I desire is Christ, and all that I hope in is in Your blessing and mercy and grace. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, I thank You. I thank You that Your mercies surpass our blindness and our sinfulness. I thank You that Your treasures are greater than all the treasures of the earth. What would it profit a man if he could own the whole world but forfeit his soul? Oh, Father, we want to count our souls as the most precious thing. And guard our hearts and minds and souls in Christ Jesus. And, oh, Father, whatever wealth that You have given to us, let us deal with it appropriately. Let us hold to it loosely. And let us really value the things that You value. Let us place people above possessions. Let us place our hopes above the earth. And above all, Father, may You be glorified in the way in which we deal with these things. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals. To hymn number 656, Jesus, Priceless Treasure.